The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
I want to begin this morning with something that's maybe a little bit different. I want us to pray, call it a pastoral prayer, call it what you want, but I want us to pray about certain things at this point in time in the service where we just focus on some things that God wants us to focus on. Timothy tells us that that prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so we want to pray this morning, and we want to pray for those who are the kings in our lives. We want to pray for our president. We want to pray for those who lead us in this state and for all. We have a lot of people traveling today. We want to pray for the congregation in terms of that too. So will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we want to praise you for who you are. God, we pray first of all for your independence. God, that you do not need us. You don't need us at all, Father, but you want us and you desire us. And we are thankful for your independence, God, that you are the self-existent one. And God, we thank you that you are unchangeable. We thank you that in your being, in your perfections, in your purposes and promises, Lord, that you are immutable. You do not change. We can always trust you. And Father, we praise you that you are omnipresent, Lord, that even now, you don't have size, you don't have spatial dimensions, but you're present at every point in space with your whole being. And God, it's an amazing thing to praise you for that. It comforts us, God. So it doesn't matter where we are, Lord, you were there. And we are grateful that all during our week that you were always present with us. And then, Lord, we want to thank you. God, we want to thank you for life. We want to thank you for breath. We want to thank you for health, for food, for clothing, for housing, for jobs, for families, for friends. And most of all, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, now that we've seen how great you are and how kind you are to us, and we've seen your holiness, Lord, we bow in confession of sin to you. Lord, forgive us when we disobey your stated truth. Forgive us when we don't love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Forgive us when we're angry without cause at those we love the most. And forgive us for not loving people enough to share the good news of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you that you promise that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we thank you now even for forgiveness. And Lord, we want to intercede on behalf of many people. Lord, we pray for President Trump today. We pray for Vice President Pence. We pray for Congress. We pray for Governor Abbott. We pray for our state legislature. We pray for our local Tyler leaders. Lord, you have placed them in authority, and our job is to pray for them and pray that they would have men and women that surround them who say good things, Lord, about you to them. And so we pray for them today. We pray that they would turn to you. Lord, if they don't know you as Lord and Savior, we pray that their lives would be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for other churches in Tyler this morning. Lord, there are so many churches who love you in this town. There are people who preach the word of God in faith and truth. And so we pray for those churches. We pray for Calvary. We pray for Green Acres. We pray for Grace Community. We pray for First Baptist. We pray for South Point. We pray, God, for so many churches that are lifting up your name today. We pray that you would encourage them this morning. And God, may the word of God go forth in power and authority. And God, may lives be changed. And Lord, we want to pray for our children right now and our workers who are in the back right now proclaiming the truths of the word of God. Lord, we do not take this lightly. We recognize that this truth needs to go deeply into their hearts and minds. So we pray for our kids. Lord, we pray, God, that you would regenerate them, that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as they're back there right now, as they hear about the truth of who you are, dear God, please drive that deeply into their souls, that they would love you and that we would have a generation growing up in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray for the preaching of the word, Lord. We pray, God, that you would use the word today to honor your name. And then, Lord, for the needs of our congregation, we have some who need jobs. We pray that you would provide jobs for those who have it. We have some who are not feeling well. We pray for healing for that. We pray for those who are coming up against surgeries and such. God, will you give them trust in you and give the doctors wisdom as they do this? We pray for decisions that need to be made about housing, about various things in life, Lord. We pray that you would give us wisdom as a congregation individually for them. And Lord, we have many people traveling today and many people in different conferences and doing things. We pray that you would protect them. And God, will you please help them to know that we love them and care for them and that we're thinking of them even today. And Lord, we pray for our inner being, that according to the riches of his glory, that God may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know that the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. And we pray all this in the great and mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you take your Bibles with you today, please, and turn to Galatians. We're going to begin this little series in Galatians. And last week, Kevin gave us a great introduction. And so I'm going to review some of that. And some of that's going to be up there. We'll see how it works. I just found out that, since I'm not a rocket scientist with computers, I just found out that a PC does not go very well with a Mac. Did you know that? I want you to know that. And so apparently some of the stuff that I sense not working. So whatever's up there is not the person's fault. It's not Isaiah's fault. It's my fault. So I'll figure out how to do a little bit better. It looks okay. All right. So I want to begin with that today. But I just want to thank you. It's nice being the fifth Beatle. I don't know if you know that, but I don't know if you know the story of the Beatles. You older people might know this, but there was John, Paul, George, and Pete Best. And then came along this guy called Ringo. You remember that? Okay, well, I'm Ringo. So I'm number five. So I just want you to know that. But I'm very humbled and privileged, and just considered a privilege to be the lead pastor of this church. And I pray that God would just do great things through all of us for the glory of his name. And what's going to happen as far as preaching, I'm going to preach a few Sundays, and then my good friend Kevin here, Kevin will be preaching, and so we're going to alternate like 3-1, 4-1, and different things like that. So I really enjoy Kevin's preaching, and so I think it's a wonderful thing to have him before the congregation, and so I'm very thankful for that, and so he's going to be doing that. So just to let you know how it's going to work here a little bit. Well, this morning, let's talk a little bit about Galatians. Now, the great title, Hello Galatia, My Name is Paul. And that's exactly what we're learning this morning. We're beginning this introduction of this wonderful book. So here's a quick review. And I want to begin the review this morning with just some things that Kevin walked us through. The author was Paul. And I realized one thing, by the way. You have this little piece of paper and you're going to try and write all this down. Probably not, okay? Some of it you're going to be able to, but some of this is going to be very, very quick at this point. So the recipients of the letter were people in what we are calling the areas of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which was the southern part of Turkey. And so we call that South Galatia. And it really the southern view kind of corresponds to what we read about in Acts 13 and 14. And we're going to look a little bit at Acts 13 and 14 next week. So, and since Paul did not mention the Jerusalem Council, as Kevin told us in Acts 15, which dealt with a similar issue as in Galatians, we're assuming that it didn't happen yet. And so the date of the writing of this book was probably 48 or 49 AD. And this was probably Paul's first letter in the biblical canon. The conflict was with a group of Jewish people that we call the Judaizers. And these are people that believed that you must trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you had to add other things, circumcision. You had to add the obedience of other aspects of the Jewish law. So a simple way of putting it is Jesus plus works equals salvation. If you math people, Jesus plus works equals salvation. Where the scripture really teaches us it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And so then Kevin mentioned five things about the Judaizers, some things we need to know. One is that they questioned the legitimacy of Paul as an apostle, okay? That was one thing. They said that Paul was a people pleaser. He doesn't want to tell anyone the hard things of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Another thing is that they demanded that Gentile Christians must be circumcised and follow aspects of the law to be a real Christian. So righteousness was dependent upon following the law. The opponents of Paul used Abraham as a model for their theology. They believed that the Mosaic covenant was a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And they were actually pulling the Jerusalem church away from the true gospel. They were adding works to Jesus as a prerequisite for salvation. And then some added things about it. This book can be divided up into three clear sections. There's chapters 1 and 2, which is an autobiographical defense of Paul's apostolic authority, which we'll be talking about. And then chapters 3 and 4, this is kind of an exposition of the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. And then chapters 5 and 6 are going to deal with a practical portion, meaning that the Christian life is to be lived by grace, free from the law, but it's not to be lived in a licentious manner, but in a way in which it's in the Spirit. And we'll be talking a lot about that. So we're going to see over and over again that Paul is counteracting the teaching of the Judaizers in two main areas that we've already mentioned. And one is that salvation is not by grace through faith alone. That's what the Judaizers say. And Paul says otherwise, of course, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then the second thing that the Judaizers challenged was Paul's right to preach the gospel. They said he's not a true apostle, and his teaching carries no authority. If he's not a true apostle, then what he teaches can't be authoritative. But what we're going to learn is that Paul is a true apostle, and because he is a true apostle, his preaching does carry authority. So the gospel that he preaches is truth. And there is this connection, and we'll see this as we go through the book, between Paul as a true apostle and the truth that the gospel that that he teaches. Okay? And as some of you know, this book has had a profound influence throughout church history of the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Luther, my good friend Luther, he said this. He said, "The epistle to Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife." Now, that's pretty intense, okay? But that's how he looked at the book of Galatians. It was so instrumental in his life that he looked on it as if there was this covenant relationship even with this book. So it's interesting how there's lots of things that, or lots of different ways that this book affected church history. But we're going to see some other things in this book. We're going to see some major themes. We're going to see justification by faith. How is one made righteous? How are you made righteous before God? How are our sins atoned for? And we're going to look at the works of the law. Since fallen humans cannot keep the law of God in perfection, the law cannot save, but only bring us under its curse. And we're going to see, partially, what's the purpose of the law? I love the law. And do you realize that Psalm 119, the whole 176 verses, I think it is all about the law. And you know what David's referring to when he's loving the law back then? All those Old Testament laws, you know, those Leviticus 11 stuff, all that stuff. Somehow he recognizes that it's from God, it's good. And so we're going to see how God uses the law in a proper sense to actually help us too. And then adoption. Believers in Christ are the free sons of God, and we are the true children of Abraham. And we're going to be talking a little bit about this theme of the Holy Spirit as the gift of God to believers in Christ. That the third person of the Trinity is both the assurance of salvation and the source of freedom and fruitfulness in the Christian life. And then we're going to talk about Christian liberty in particular. Then, since believers are under grace and they're not under law, we're free to live in love. And we're going to try and figure out how to do that. How do you balance this idea of law and freedom and grace? So that's the review with a little bit extra. And now we're going to take a look at what we came here for this morning, and that's to look at verses 1 through 5. And to me, it's a joyous task to be able to look at the Word of God. And so here's what we're going to do. If you don't mind, I'm going to have you stand up again. I know you're all comfortable, and then I get you standing up, up, down, up, down. Okay, this is called exercise. All right. But let me read this. This is Galatians chapter 1 in verses 1 through 5. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Now you may respond this way: Thanks be to God. So let's try this again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Thank you for doing that. Now, I don't know about you, but when I write a letter, I usually end the letter with Andy. You know, I'll say blessings or in Christ or sincerely. Depends on who I'm writing to. And unless I'm writing a nasty letter, then I won't put my name on it. But that's normally how we approach a letter, isn't it? We write it at the end. But as you know, in the time of the New Testament, writers of letters would put their name in the front of the letter. They never had to guess who the letter was actually, who it came from. And maybe today we're a little bit closer to that with email, since we have the little, you know, thing up there that says A. Euler at whatever. You know who it's from. But all letters at this time, there were three things. There was an introduction of the writer. There was an identification of the readers or the recipients of the letters. And then there was usually a brief wish for the well-being for the people that the author was writing to. So in this letter, though, of Galatians, we're going to see a departure from the last part of Paul's normal greetings in that he makes a statement. He does that, as we will see, but he says nothing positive about the people of Galatia. Now, that's a little bit strange, and it seems a little bit puzzling because even to that morally corrupt church of Corinth, he says some nice things. I mean, these are people who are, there's sexual immorality in the church, there's division in the church, there are people who are actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I mean, it's crazy stuff going on, and yet he says nice things to them. And then to the church at Colossae, he thanks them and the Lord for their great faith. To the church at Philippi, he thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. But to the churches of Galatia, nothing. Nada. No words of praise. No words of hope to see you soon, and no, nothing positive. It's right to the point, right to the issue at hand. In fact, next week, when we look at the passage we're going to look with next week, he goes directly to telling them that they're in danger of eternal damnation right in the beginning. I mean, it begins, "Hi, I am Paul, an apostle. And by the way, unless you correct your doctrine about the gospel, you are going to burn in judgment." Very kind of him. "You will be anathema," he says. Now, why? I mean, why is Paul like this? That's the question. Well, it's because he's dealing with the foundation of the church, the reason for our existence. Without the true gospel, the church falls. So this is serious business. This is a serious serious epistle. It's such a serious issue that all the pleasantries are to be ignored, and we need to get to the bottom of this heresy right away and get it fixed. So that's the book we're dealing with here. And so now we're going to get to the point where we actually look at the text. And so I'm going to do four things today. One, I'm going to talk about whom the letter is from in the first two verses. We're going to ask to whom is the letter written. You notice how I used whom there? Isn't that beautiful? Okay. And then the greeting. And then we're going to see a little bit of an application for us. But first of all, notice this. Whom is the letter from? It says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me." Now notice it begins, "Paul, an apostle." So it's from Paul, as clearly stated, but notice how quickly and then abruptly he tells his audience he's an apostle. Again, there's no pleasantries here. Right to the point, he is an apostle from God. And an apostle in the New Testament means one who is sent. Literally, that's what the word means, one who is sent. And it's used in both a specific way and a general sense. There's a guy named Epaphroditus, a good friend of mine, who's called a messenger in Philippians chapter 2. And literally, with that word messenger is the same word that we use for apostles. And so many translations will note the difference of a specific apostle with a general apostle by using the word messenger. So if you're using a different version of the Bible, you'll notice a lot of times they'll talk about a messenger. Well, many times that's the exact same word that Paul is calling himself here, an apostle. But in the sense that Paul is using this word, he's referring to those individuals who have received a calling from the risen Christ and have actually seen the risen Christ. So, and we know that both of these things occurred in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to look a bit of that next week also, but Paul in Acts chapter 9, that was his conversion experience, and we know that he actually saw the living Christ. And it was an unusual thing that happened for Paul, because Paul says that he was one that was born out of time, or that he was an untimely born one. And it indicates that he saw the risen Christ and that he was also commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that was unique. In fact, the realization is that it was equal to all the other 12 apostles too. So he is an apostle, so his words should be and would be taken as authoritative. Now notice also, Paul's an apostle, it says, not from men. Okay, so here's what Paul's doing. He's saying that absolutely his status as an apostle is not given directly from men. You know, think about the apostles maybe in Jerusalem. They didn't give him the authority to be an apostle. There was no human source, Paul said, that made him an apostle. There was no human source that served as the source of his authority. And it's interesting, this word not is an absolute negation. In other words, it's like there is no exception here. And so Paul's very clearly saying, no exception, nope, no men at all made me an apostle. And then he says, nor through man. And this means the means by which his apostleship was given to him was not even through one man. So it wasn't mediated through one man. And again, that little word nor, there's a stronger negation there. It's like not even, okay? So he's making it very clear that he is an apostle, but no man had anything to do with it. And that's going to be very, very significant later on. But it says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he's clearly saying that his apostleship had authority, and he's going to argue later that because of this authority as a true apostle that was commissioned by Jesus Christ and God the Father, his message of the true gospel also has authority. So you see what he's doing here. He's showing I'm not just some guy. I am somebody that God has called for a particular task at a particular time in history. And this was serious. So his emphasis on the fact that God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead indicates again that his apostleship had nothing to do with a human appointment. He was associated with the risen Christ just as the other apostles. And then notice secondly that the letter is written from the brothers. So it's Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but and also the brothers are involved here. Now, who are the brothers? Well, the purpose of including the brothers was to show solidarity with Paul in his authority. So he's writing from a particular location, and he's saying, it's not just me who says I'm an apostle, but it's also the brothers. And who are these brothers? The word actually can mean both male and female. So it's probably the whole church that he was coming from were just backing him up and saying, yes, Paul, you really are an apostle. So as he wrote to the Galatians, they would know that many people backed up Paul's claims about being an apostle. Okay? So who's the letter from? Paul, an apostle chosen by God and Jesus Christ with all the authority of a true apostle and then backed up by these brothers. And then secondly, to whom is the letter written? Well, it's to the churches of Galatia. First of all, it says just churches. So there's more than one church that's being addressed here, which shows you that the issue of the false gospel by the Judaizers had actually infected a whole region of churches. There's an infection that's going through the regions. It's hitting all the churches. Something must be done to stop this infection. And by the way, this is the danger of false doctrine. And I hope you understand this. This is tough because we live in a day and age where sometimes we're not too keen on the idea of being absolute about what Scripture says. But especially as to the gospel, this false doctrine is capable of infiltrating multiple churches rapidly. And Paul understood then the necessity of confronting this false gospel as quickly as possible. In Jude, it talks about those who creep in the church unaware. And before you know it, the whole church is infected by false doctrine. And so Paul is just very clearly saying, it's in the churches. We've got to watch it. It's in all these churches in all of South Galatia. And then, of course, South Galatia, which is just that area we've already talking about, portion of Galatia and South Turkey. Where we're talking about. Now, again, no pleasantries after this. No acknowledgement as to whom the letter is written. It's all business. In other letters, again, the churches are described as sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, but not here. Nothing. Okay, it's all business again. So, just as a thought, we need to recognize that we can never forget the centrality of this gospel message. And that's what Paul's getting at. It is the glue that holds the church together. It is the reason we actually worship. It's the reason that our lives are abundant and fulfilling. It's the reason that we actually have done what we've done so far here, and that is praise the living God. It's really the reason for everything is this gospel. Mike Bulmer says it, he calls it the functional centrality of all that is. That's what it is. So you can see why Paul is a little bit feisty with this little issue here. So, whom's the letter from? Paul, an apostle. To whom is the letter written? The churches at Galatia. And now what I want you to notice is the greeting. So listen to what he says in verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul begins this greeting with a prayer, okay? And he prays for two very important things for them. Two things. There's grace, and then there's peace. And as mentioned, Paul does not say anything endearing to the people of Galatia, but he does remind them of grace, okay? Because this is his point. He wants them to understand grace. It's God's love for those who deserve to be condemned. Grace is for us, the unworthy. One man put it this way. He said that grace is everything for nothing. I like that. Grace is everything for nothing. That is, it's nothing for us, but it did cost God his only son's life. So this is no cheap grace at all. But it's grace for believers to enable us to have salvation in Christ and for daily sanctification. That is, for us to become more like Jesus. One commentary said this, that grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. I'll say that again. Grace is what every man needs, what none can earn, and what God alone can and does freely give. So what we see here is that grace is the root of salvation. So Paul's confronting the Judaizers, even in his greeting, by emphasizing the necessity of grace and salvation as its root. It's the foundation. It's not by works of the law. It's free grace that brings us salvation. Law does not offer grace. Do you understand that? Law does not offer grace. In fact, if you view law as a means of righteousness, it negates grace. It takes away grace. Then what you have is just a legalistic system that enslaves us to do, 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 instead of trust, trust, trust. And that is the difference. And there is a balance here, as I've said, between law and grace. And we will talk more about that as we go through. But then, so that's what grace. He starts this little greeting talking about grace, and then he speaks of peace. So if grace is the foundation of, or the root of salvation, and then peace is the fruit of salvation. This word is akin to the Hebrew word shalom. Maybe you've heard that word before, but that was a typical greeting for the Jewish people. It has to do with spiritual and physical well-being. For Paul, peace is the result of one who's experienced salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so the word itself, just this idea of peace, pictures the idea of binding or joining together of that something that's been separated or it's been divided. And he's brought us back together. That's what peace does. And so here's the fruit of salvation. We're united to God through the work of Jesus, and then we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you experienced this peace? When I think about this grace and peace, I wonder, have we actually experienced this peace? Have we humbled ourselves before the living God, and have we turned from our sin and believed in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? In other words, is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? And the question comes, if that's not true, what stops you even today from becoming a follower of Jesus? Because you see, Paul is arguing in this book that salvation, that being made right with God, is not a matter of works that you perform, but it is by grace. His unmerited, not earned favor. He did the work for you and me. He died to take the punishment that you and I deserve, and praise God that he defeated death by arising from the grave. And the Bible says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he says, trust me by faith, which is a gift that he will give you. Believe, call upon his name to save you, and then you will experience this fruit of salvation, this peace. And then when this peace comes, It's just the fundamental problem between you and God is fixed. That's the point. Your sin will be fixed and peace will reign. So he begins this by getting right after it with him. You know, grace and peace. He's really talking about this salvation by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And then he goes on in this greeting to go on with what we'll call a statement. In verse 4, he says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I have four wonderful, quick little things here from this statement. I stole this from a guy named Phil Reich, and he's the president of Wheaton College. He won't mind. So I took these from him. I thought they were nice, so I thought I'd use them. But the first thing he talked about here is just Christ's willingness to die for us. You notice it says that he gave himself. And what he's talking about here is Christ voluntarily laying down of himself for us and doing the atoning work that was necessary. He loved us enough to willingly give himself for us. And that's what Paul was telling these people. He gave himself for our sins. Now, let me tell you this. If you ever doubted that God loves you, if you ever doubted that, which for some reason we do, I don't know why sometimes, I know I do sometimes, I think we go through things and things happen and we doubt the love of God for us. Remember this, remember these three words, who gave himself? Who gave himself? He did not have to die for us, but he willingly did. That's a beautiful thing to know that God willingly gave himself. And then Paul goes on to talk about the purpose of the cross. He says, that he gave himself for our sins. Well, payment had to be made for our sins. It was for our sins that he willingly gave his life. And how he loves you and me, again, that he died willingly for our sins. And then thirdly, the effect of the cross. Look what it says there. He said the effect of the cross was to deliver us from the present evil age. This idea of delivery has this idea of plucking us out, or rescuing us from something horrible that's dangerous, to rescue us from bondage. And this is what God's work on the cross did. And it did it in two ways. There was our personal regeneration in our conversion. He rescued us. He plucked us out of bondage of sin and death. So now we're free to walk in righteousness. We're no longer under the bondage of sin and death. We don't have to sin. Now, we're going to sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 is written to Christians. If we confess our sins, he recognizes that. But the reality is, since we have been freed from the bondage of sin and death, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can resist temptation. Do you realize that? Sometimes we live as if we cannot resist temptation. It's like, oh, I'm going to sin anyway. That's just not true. That's not what happened here. That's what God did in delivering us or plucking us from this present evil age. That's one aspect of our personal regeneration and conversion. But it also from the bondage of this current evil age that we are living in. The scripture says that we are pilgrims, that we're already tasting a part of what will be, what it will be like to live eternally with our Lord and Savior. But we're not there yet. It's the already and not yet. So we are in this age, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit to take us out of this bondage of this current evil age. And all you have to do is watch television or listen to songs or anything else, and you will hear the evil age. You will see the evil age. You will see it in your workplace. You will see it everywhere. And what Christ has done, he has come to rescue us from that, to deliver us from that, from those types of worldviews, to where we can focus upon the living God and the things of God and live in such a way that we can live a rescued life, even though we are pilgrims here. So we have been rescued not only from our personal sins, but also from the power of a system, in other words. And then fourthly, look at the origin of the cross. It says, according to the will of our God and Father. I love this part, that our salvation is dependent upon the sovereignty of God. It's not dependent upon me. It's his willingness, his purpose, the effect of the cross, all because it was the will of the Father. Acts 2:23 says this, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And in this passage, we see that this was according to the will of God. He is the one who made the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, the crucifixion of Christ. It was the Father's pleasure to crush the Son. It's crazy when you think about it. But it's amazing that he would do that for us. This is no mere accident of history, in other words, that the most horrific event of all of history occurred. It was because God planned it for his glory and our good. And I hope you understand, the most horrific event of all of history was not the Holocaust, although that was a terrible thing. It was not the 200 million people who have perished under communism, a various type of communist philosophy. It is not the Twin Towers, which was a horrible thing. It was not ISIS killing 20 people and cutting their heads off. Those were all horrible things. They were terrible things. They were evil. Scripture's very clear. But the most horrific event of all of history was this Jesus, our Lord and Savior, crucified. And the reason it was is because he's the only one who ever lived that didn't deserve death. Everybody else deserved it. Now, that doesn't make it right, so don't misunderstand me, but I want you to understand this was the most horrific event of all of history, and yet the most blessed event of all of history. It's so strange to think about it, isn't it? That this Jesus who died for us took our place on the cross. It should have never happened in one sense because he did not deserve it. And yet he willingly did so because it was the plan of the Father. It was the will of our God and Father. It's an amazing thing. And you know what? And then we go into this last point, and it's a perfect segue into this next point because Paul gets this. He says this. He goes into what we call a doxology now. So there's this prayer, and then there's this statement in this last portion of the greeting, but then finally, there's this doxology. Now listen to this. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, why does he do that? Well, a doxology, as you know, is simply an expression of praise. It is specifically here a praise to God for his amazing grace and his amazing ways that he died for us willingly. It's an expression of our faith in Christ. In Paul, many times it seems to kind of well up, and he can't help himself. He just yells it out, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. The best one ever is in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, right? You should know this. Anyway, 33 to 36, all right? It's at that portion, Paul has just talked about he's just written all of Romans, right? First three chapters about how sinful we are, 4 and 5 about how to take care of that sinner problem, 6 and 7 dealing a little bit of sanctification, and 8:2, and then 9 through 11 deals a little bit of Israel, and then he can't take it anymore. He's going through all this magnificent stuff about how God saves sinners, and then do you know what he does? Doxology. He just blasts out, oh, the depth of the riches of God. Who can understand his ways, he says. You remember that? It's phenomenal. That's doxology. And that's what we see here. He can't control himself. He knows he's got to get back to a really important task here in just a minute in verse 6, okay, about dealing with these Judaizers. But just for the moment, he wants these people to know, praise God, look what Jesus has done for us. Okay? Now, lastly, let's look at some application for us today. So what's this have to do with us, in other words? Well, there are three simple things that I want to leave you with today. Number one is this. Paul's apostleship from God assures us of the authority he has to teach us truth, that his word is scripture. Peter said this in chapter 3 and verse 16, that he talked about the idea of Paul's words being scripture. And what that means very simply is that what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's from God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, that the man of God would be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's Paul's writing. And Paul's apostleship from God assures us that when he writes with the authority of God Almighty. That's hugely important for us. There are people, and I hope you're not one of them, we call them red letter Christians, who kind of look at the Bible and and the reason for that is because they say, well, Jesus' words are more important than Paul's words. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but that's just not true. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. It's breathed out by God. So Paul was just giving Jesus' words too. These were the words of Jesus. So what a great application for us is that when we read Paul the Apostle, we are reading the words from God. And so, as my good friend Wayne Grudem says, to disbelieve or disobey the word of God is to disbelieve or disobey God. And so, That's a hugely important application for us as we go through this book. That Paul's arguing his apostleship because he is actually teaching and preaching the very words of God. And then secondly, we have been delivered from the enslaving evil power of this age. A second application for us. So be encouraged that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you do not need to be controlled or enslaved by this world system. Did you hear that? You do not need to be controlled or enslaved by this world system. And the reality is that many of us are. I know I am at times. All of a sudden it dawns on me, why did I do that? And then I realize this system is controlling me. It's doing things to me. And I'm not a conspiracy theorist, so don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying to you is there is good and there is evil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So the reality is that we are in this evil, there is an evil power, but what God has told us in this passage is we've been delivered from it. We are freed personally from sin, but also this world system has no control over us. He rescued us. He plucked us out. Now we're supposed to live that way. So hopefully as we go through the book of Galatians, we're going to see, especially in 5 and 6, how we can live that way. So rejoice in the fact that we've been delivered from the enslaving evil power of this age. And then finally, the third application for us goes back to doxology. Our rescue, our deliverance should sprout a doxological life. I just made that up. I'm sure somebody else did too, but I really like that. But I want you to live today a doxological life. Okay? Because of our rescue from this evil age, we can live a life of praise. Even in the midst of trials, tribulation, there is hope. Why? Because there's been deliverance. So praise him. And I recognize reality. In other words, evil's evil. If bad things are happening in your life, we don't go, well, that's an illusion. That's not real. No. Because it's part of reality. It's part of the fall. So we recognize that. But what we can recognize is even in the midst of those trials and tribulations, what God has told us here in this passage has told us that our rescue, we've been rescued, we've been delivered. And so why? What do we do with that? Well, we praise him. We praise him. And here's the deal. The reality is when we learn how to praise him, everything seems to disappear. Okay, and what I mean by that is the problems don't disappear, but they're put in perspective. Here's the God of the universe who created you. He's the creator, you're the creation. He takes care of you. You are created in his image. He promises to help you, to be with you. And you see, with that in mind, you cannot help but praise him. And then all that stuff tends to disappear. And we need to encourage each other with that, with praise and adoration of our Lord. Because when we do that, we encourage each other. And when we encourage each other, guess what we're doing? We're doing what God wants us to do. This is the body of Christ. This is being Jesus to each other. So I pray today that when you see this idea of rescue and deliverance, that it will truly sprout in your life what I'm calling a doxological life. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Galatians. Thank you for this brief introduction. God, we see that Paul is very serious about what's going on here. Dear Jesus, I pray, will you help us as we go through this book to see the beauty of who you are, to see the beauty of grace, a life of freedom, not hammered down by things that we do. God, help us to recognize that it's Jesus plus nothing that equals our salvation. God, that we would walk in freedom, that we would walk in praise to you for your goodness and your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.